Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us safely together again this Sabbath afternoon. We ask that you will speak to us through your word, through this study. Help us to have clarity of thinking as we consider the momentous times in which we live and the end times that are upon us and your soon return. And I pray, Lord, that we might be actuated by a spirit of love towards you to accomplish the work that you've given us to do. And so please be with us as we spend a thoughtful hour this afternoon. Send your spirit to teach us, to be our teacher and our guide, and be with those who may still be on the way. We commit these things to you now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You see that the title of our message this afternoon, but last night, we actually began this study in Revelation chapter 13, in which we were looking at the idea of the image to the beast. And this thing called the Sunday Law. And we looked at how the people of the earth, also called them that dwell on the earth, are those who are responsible for setting up the image to the beast, or rather, the people that, the population at large, the general population, are the people who actually demand from the government the Sunday Law. And this presentation this afternoon is a continuation of that study from last night, and we're going to look at how the issue transpires and escalates. So, the nations are angry. That's the title. Where do we find that concept or that phrase in Scripture? It is actually found in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Let's read this. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. So what period of earth's history is this passage speaking about? Well, it's talking about the time of the judgment of the dead. Can you see that from the statement? That's the time frame that this passage is talking about, in which the reward of God's people, those who are having their names passed before the judgment, the reward is being determined. And what period of time is this? Well, we're talking about the pre-Advent judgment. We're talking about the end time judgment of God before the second coming. Now, the bolded text here is what we looked at, is where the title of our message comes from. And it tells us that during this time, near the end of time, when God's judgment is happening, what is the condition of the world? What is the emotion that God saw fit to characterize the nations of the world by? Anger. The nations were angry. And if I can tie this in to what we were talking about last night, if them that dwell on the earth, representing the general population and the people of the world, are what's talked about, would it then not stand to reason that the nations being angry also represents people in the world that are getting angry? All right, so it looks like we are having a bit of anger. The technology is being angry. So we're going to go to Matthew 24, which is Christ's famous chapter about the end times and apocalyptic eschatology. And we're going to see this idea of the nations being angry expounded upon by Jesus. How does he describe the anger at the end of time? Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Does that sound like nations being angry? Yes. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So the nations being angry, the people, the population being angry is manifest in hatred, in betrayal, in the love of many waxing cold, in backstabbing, in persecution, in affliction. You get what I'm saying? Intolerance. Persecution. Okay, so, all right, so it's, I get that. But this leads to the question, why? Why is anger the defining characteristic of the world at the end of time? Well, we have a clue in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon, and who's the dragon? The devil or Satan, that old serpent. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Wroth, that old English word. What's another word for wroth? Wrath, fury, enraged, outraged, angry, right? All of these are synonyms. He's just really, really upset. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with who? The remnant of her seed, which represents God's people at the end of time, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why are the nations angry? Well, one clue is that there is a devil named Satan who is extremely angry, okay? In Desire of Ages, page 353, illuminates how that anger transfers to others. It is the dragon that is wroth. It is the spirit of Satan that is revealed in anger and accusing. But God's servants are to be representatives of him, and the spirit that is kept gentle under provocation will speak more effectively in favor of the truth than will any argument, however forcible. So the end time anger and the hatred and the wrath towards God's people, by the people of the world, by the nations of the world, that the nations that are angry, what is that actually a reflection of? Well, it's merely a reflection of Satan's anger. It is Satan controlling the nations, manifesting through them his emotions. You understand what's going on? And so now, the wrath of the dragon comes to full fruition. His fury reaches its zenith, its peak, at a certain period of time. And this is exactly the period of time that we were discussing last night. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And I had beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. We discussed how the second beast that arises out of the earth represents the United States of America. And this prophetic power is predicted to speak as a dragon. And what emotional state did we just discuss the dragon as being in at the end of time?
Anger.
So what kind of speech do you think this lamb-like beast is going to spew out of its mouth? Probably something angry. And so Revelation 13, 14, and 15 now, this is exactly where we were last night, it gives us an inkling as to what that anger, the angry speech, rather, speaking as a dragon, is going to sound and look like. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That last line there is instructive. If you don't do as I say, if you don't worship as I say, we're going to kill you. Well, that sounds a whole lot like what we read in Matthew 24. It sounds like the nations that are angry. It sounds like a dragon that is enraged. You understand? That's where everything comes to a head. A death decree issued upon people who refuse to worship the image of the beast. And so putting a few things together, okay? Last night we talked about how the nations or the people of the world, the general population, they're going to be united, unprecedented unity in demanding a Sunday law for the enforcement of Sunday. We talked a little bit about the intellectual reasons last night, some of the political reasons, some of the spiritual reasons, why perhaps people might come together on Sunday legislation, why that might be the case. But this is the second layer to it. They are not only united intellectually, philosophically, politically, they are united in emotion. They are united in anger. They're united because something upset them so much that they want to demand a Sunday law and they want to punish everyone who does not go along with it. Okay? And so, tying also in with last night, we said that we need to be mindful that the threat of the final crisis, of the violation of conscience at the end of time, is not so much a threat of from a singular entity, like one particular world leader, or one particular even group of, you know, a secret cabal, for example, or even a particular party, political party, or a particular religion. Like, it's not going to be just one group. It's going to be widespread. It's going to be from the grassroots. It's going to be a groundswell of popular opinion. And so what this also means is that we will know that we are nearing the end when the spirit of intolerance, the spirit of anger, as described as the wrath of the dragon, is going to be manifest pervasively throughout the population. Because intolerance at the end times, when we talk about the death decree and the worship of the image of the beast and the mark of the beast crisis, we're not looking so much for an isolated autocrat or dictator here or there. We're not looking for a specific totalitarian regime even, but we're looking at a situation where the spirit of the dragon, this spirit of intolerance, pervades amongst the people. It becomes like a general sense that we need to punish people who don't think like us. When everybody starts breathing fire like a dragon, then we shall know, all right, the end is very near. So again, yesterday we discussed the four phases of the Sunday law. Okay, we were focusing on the first phase. We talked about how the Sunday law progresses. It doesn't just start all in one go, bam, death decree. It begins with no work on Sundays. It's a civil decree in which people are just to not work. Businesses close. Everyone stop working on Sunday. And it is primarily a civil law. And then it becomes an explicitly religious law where Sunday worship becomes enforced. But Sabbath worship is still permitted. And then eventually Sabbath worship is going to be forbidden. That's step three. And then the death penalty is the last phase of the Sunday law. And so we talked about this yesterday, but what we also can overlay on top of this is that as we progress in severity through the four phases of the Sunday law, it corresponds with an increasing amount of anger in the nations. And they're actually, it's probably a cause and effect. As anger increases, the restrictions ratchet down, okay? And the punishment becomes more severe. So this begs the question, what makes the nations angry at the saints? What would make the world so upset at the remnant that they say we need to exterminate them? Like, we're living in a very sophisticated, enlightened, modern age, you know, tolerance and all these things. We have the benefit of hindsight and all this history. Never again, right? When we talk about certain atrocities in history. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to just take a look at the book Great Controversy. We're going to read a series of quotes with very little commentary. And I want you to just listen and read and see the sequence of events. Okay? Let's just let inspiration speak for itself. The sequence of events that leads to the persecution and anger and hatred against the saints at the end times. Great Controversy, page 589, we'll begin here. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, this is talking about Satan, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he is at work in accidents, in calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. Okay? You notice what Satan is doing in the natural world. Continuing. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon both man and beast. You're catching the flow of the story so far. Calamities just ratchet up. There's more and more. There's more destruction, more loss of life, more, you know, widespread. It's not just one type. It's all over the place. And then what happens? And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class that have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. So calamities increase, and everybody likes a good scapegoat. And the devil suggests, hey, those people over there who insist on keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, why don't you go take a look at them? All right, continuing. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. So you follow the plot so far. I'm going to keep going. The Great Controversy, page 592. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Their conscientious scruples will be pronounced obstinacy, stubbornness, and contempt of authority. They will be accused of disaffection toward government. Ministers who deny the obligation of the divine law will present from the pulpit the duty of yielding obedience to the civil authorities as ordained of God. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. A false coloring will be given to their words. The worst construction will be put upon their motives. It sounds a bit like cancel culture. That's what's going to happen to Sabbath keepers. We talked about that with Daniel this morning, right? Daniel chapter 6. Well, that story is going to transpose to the end of time. Great Controversy, page 614. Those who honor the law of God have been accused of bringing judgments upon the earth, and they will be regarded as the cause of the fearful convulsions of nature and the strife and bloodshed among men that are filling the earth with woe. The power attending the last warning has enraged the wicked. Enraged the wicked. Sounds like the wrath of the dragon, right? Their anger is kindled against all who have received the message, and Satan will excite to still greater intensity the spirit of hatred and persecution. The angry dragon is now speaking through the people. As the Sabbath has become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, the religious and secular authorities have combined to enforce observance of the Sunday. The persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration. What a word. That's like really ugly. They really hate us. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and a law of the state ought not to be tolerated, and it is better for them to suffer than for whole nations to be thrown into confusion and lawlessness. You see the flow of events that's going to lead to the anger of the nations being focused in on this remnant people. Notice that last sentence. Have you heard, does that sound something familiar? Like some other incident in history in which people say, better for one man to suffer than the whole nation? We're going to come back to that thought. Hold that thought. So summarizing what we just read, what makes the nations angry at the saints? Well, Satan causes supernatural calamities to fall upon the earth as God's restraints of mercy are withdrawn. In Revelation 13, he says he has power to perform miracles, even such that fire comes down from heaven. His signs and miracles delude the people. And you notice in the statements we read that Satan, he plays both sides. He presents himself as a healer, a benefactor of the human race. But then on the other hand, he's the one that's instigating all of these calamities. And what is he doing? He's framing God's people. And he's saying, look, it's their fault. They're those Sabbath keepers. And what do we read here? God's people are blamed as existential threats to the survival of humanity. Just think about that. You want to rile people up so that people are going to be really mad at you? Well, if they view you as an existential threat to their survival, chances are they're not going to treat you very nicely. God's people, the saints, will be called evil, anarchist, obstinate, contemptible, execrable, irredeemable, deplorable, dangerous, deranged, terrorists, conspiracy theorists, extremists, traitors, insurrectionists, and many other epithets. You can just fill in the blanks. And so the angry mob speaks as the angry dragon, declaring better that they suffer, this small minority of Sabbath keepers, than the whole world. And that statement brings us back to John 11, verse 50. Nor consider it is that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Of whom was this statement made? Jesus. And so perhaps this gives us a clue that this type of end-time anger, the wrath of the dragon that's manifested at the end of time, maybe this has happened before. Hasn't it? Well, let's take a look. Desire of Ages, page 746. And Satan with his angels in human form was present at the cross. The archfiend and his hosts were cooperating with the priests and rulers. The teachers of the people had stimulated the ignorant mob to pronounce judgment against one upon whom many of them had never looked until urged to bear testimony against him. Priests, rulers, Pharisees, and the hardened rabble were confederated together in a satanic frenzy. Religious rulers united with Satan as angels, they were doing his bidding. You see this great red dragon that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, who is angry at the woman, wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He's been angry for a long time because in Revelation 12, this dragon stood ready to devour the man-child that was to be delivered of the woman. You remember that story? It's the same dragon. And Jesus, being the man-child that was born of that chaste woman, we see Satan's wrath exhibited against Christ at the cross. And so the mob at the crucifixion is but a foretaste of the mob at the end of time. And we notice here, this is a continuing theme from last night, there is a unity between disparate factions of society. The Pharisees were united with a hardened rabble. The sanctimonious religious leaders were willing to get their hands dirty with the terrible mob to accomplish their nefarious means of crucifying the Savior. And Acts of the Apostles tells us, page 84, the world is no more in harmony with the principles of Christ today than it was in the days of the Apostle. The same hatred that prompted the cry, crucify him, crucify him. The same spirit that led to the persecution of the disciples still works in the children of disobedience. The same spirit of hatred that existed back then exists today. We might feel like we are in a sophisticated society. You know, we have the trappings of modernity. We have the benefit of hindsight in history. Human nature, however, has not changed. Human nature has not improved in 2,000 years. And we need to be aware that the same hatred, the wrath of the dragon, can be manifest just as readily today as back then. Now, most alarmingly, this statement really caught my attention. Desire of Ages, page 743. Of the multitude that followed the Savior to Calvary, many had attended him with joyful hosannas and the waving of palm branches as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, but not a few who had then shouted his praise because it was popular to do so, now swelled the cry of crucify him, crucify him. What this tells me is that there were some people in the mob who cried crucify Jesus, who also waved the palm branches and were singing Hosanna just a few days earlier. There were people who were rejoicing in the truth of Jesus that a few days later wanted to crucify him. Does this also foreshadow circumstances at the end of time? We know this to be so because the great controversy tells us, page 608. As the storm approaches, a large class, so not a few, many, who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world, and notice carefully, and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. So just like in the mob that cried, crucify, crucify him, at the end of time, in the mob, there will be those who once rejoiced in the truth right alongside us. They sang the hymns. They went on outreach. They make comments in Sabbath school. And what we see here is that a large class of them will depart from the faith. And what's the reason? Because they have partaken of the spirit of the world. And what is the defining spirit that we have been talking about? It's the spirit of anger. It's the spirit of anger. There are those among God's people who will depart from us, who will manifest the wrath of the dragon. That's what we read here. So this really is the heart of the matter. The question then for us today in the church is to ask the question, is the spirit of anger among us? This is the burden of the message today, because we can't control the emotions of the nations out there, but we do have responsibility for what happens in here. We have the antidote, right, of the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. However, that mission will never be accomplished if we ourselves have been infected with the anger of the dragon. If we are angry, not just with them out there, but if we're angry at each other in here, guess what? For sure, we're not going to be able to preach the everlasting gospel. Do you think a Holy Spirit can be poured out on a church that is angry? This is my radioactive slide. I think you understand why. Is the spirit of anger among us? We're not even going to talk about this, but this is just for reference, okay? I'm going to read this for those who can't see the slide, who's going to be listening to it earlier, later. This slide lists a number of bullet points. Vaccines, masks, elections and politics, socialism, capitalism, abortion, climate change, racism, BLM, white supremacy, LGBTQ, immigration, refugees, women's ordination, misinformation, disinformation, conspiracy theories. I feel my blood pressure going up just saying those words. But I think you understand my point. Imagine just bringing up even one of these topics in a polite conversation today. It won't be polite for very long. This is like a shelf full of grenades. How many of you want to just take one of these, pull the pin, and just throw it out in the crowd, right? On your Facebook page. Just mention one of these words and duck for cover, right? But this is exactly the point. We argue and we disagree about any and all of these issues, and it's not just the people out in the world, it's not just cable news, talking heads going back and forth at each other. This type of stuff happens in the church. And when we think, oh, it's all about the vaccines and mandates and masks, no, it's not. Guess what? 6 months ago, 12 months ago, we were arguing about something else. And one day, this pandemic is going to be over, praise the Lord. But we're going to be arguing about something else then too, right? And if we disagree with someone right now, what are the epithets that we call each other? Right? You conspiracy theorists. Oh, you're spreading disinformation. Why are you such a sheep? You know, we have this type of attitude now where people who disagree with us no longer are people, but they're somehow less than people. We get this sense that it's okay to, because we're behind a computer screen or on our phone, we can belittle them sarcastically. We can treat them like they're dumb idiots. We treat them like they're less than human, and sometimes we might even consider them to be evil. This is in the church. That is the spirit of the dragon. That is the spirit of the wrath of the dragon. If we behave this way now in a relative time of peace, what's going to happen when the calamities really fall? Because you think there's going to be less opportunity to argue when all of those calamities that we read about that the devil is manufacturing falls on the earth? I don't think so. If we treat each other now with such disdain and derision, why would we care to save one another for eternity? If we consider those people out there who disagree with us on any one of these issues or any other issue as somehow less than us. Are we really going to be able to win them like Daniel won Nebuchadnezzar, like we talked about this morning? It is a matter of the Spirit. Why does the large class depart from those who believe the three angels' messages at the end of time? It's because they've partaken of the spirit of the world. And I have to mention this. I work in the online sphere, and I read this article. It's called Enrage to Engage: How Attention Economy Profits from Outrage While Driving Us Crazy. We are being worked over by social media. These are a few quotes from research that they quoted in this article. Anger is the emotion that travels fastest and farthest on social media compared to all other emotions. As a result, those who post angry messages will inevitably have the greatest influence, and social media platforms will tend to be dominated by anger. The research also shows, they quantified this, each word of moral outrage added to a tweet increases the rate of retweets by 17%. They can actually quantify this stuff. Anger sells on social media. Anger is addictive. I don't know about you, every time I fire up Facebook, like the first post always is something that's calculated to press my buttons. Like sometimes it is angry, sometimes it's just shock value, sometimes it's, you know, sad news, but usually it's something that just triggers some emotion. Why? It's because there are trillions of dollars of computing power that is employed in making sure we are addicted to this stuff. They know us better than we know ourselves. They can press the button, the big red button inside that says anger, and they just get pounding that thing, and we just eat it up. And we might be thinking, oh, that doesn't affect me. Really? Are you sure? I wouldn't be so sure of our ability to prevent deception in this regard. Are we too enraged at each other to be engaged in saving each other? Are we too busy being outraged that we neglect doing outreach? And are we characterized by our discord or by our being in one accord? We always talk about the pouring out of the latter rain that's going to finish the work. Well, what about the former rain? What were the disciples doing before the former rain fell? They were gathered together in the upper room in one accord. They were unified in humility and in soul searching. And what are we doing today instead? We are tearing each other apart. And I want to remind us, what cost Moses' entrance into the promised land? He lost his temper. And Moses was the mild, meek and mild, right? The meekest man who ever lived. And he lost it for just one unguarded moment. Just one slip up, and that was it. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we are far less like Moses than we are like the hard-nosed, stiff-necked Israelites. Upset, dissatisfied, complaining all the time. And the Lord allowed them to wander in 40 years in the wilderness. Have mercy. May the Lord not require that of us today. And so we don't want to leave without thinking about what we can do. So for the remainder of our time together, we're going to go through very quickly 7 points. Okay, 7 points of what we can do regarding the spirit of anger in the church to make sure we do not possess the spirit of anger. So, point number one. Be converted. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 324. But bear in mind that the live coal from the altar must first touch your lips. Then the words you speak will be wise and holy words. Then you will have wisdom to know what to say and what to leave unsaid. You will not try to reveal your smartness as theologians. You will be careful not to arouse a combative spirit or excite prejudice by introducing controverted points of doctrine. You will find enough to talk about that will not excite opposition, but that will open the heart to desire a deeper knowledge of God's word. When we are converted, we will receive the wisdom that God has promised to give to us liberally. And we will know what to say, what not to say, because converted people don't go around looking for fights. Ministry of Healing, page 492. Cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate and see as little as possible of their errors and failings. That's not our natural state. We got to be converted to be able to see past the weaknesses of other people. When tempted to complain of what someone else has said or done, what should we do instead? Praise something in that person's life or character. Imagine if we did this on social media. We'd probably spend a lot less time on social media, to be honest. We'd just rather get together in person with those people. Cultivate thankfulness. Praise God for his wonderful love and giving Christ to die for us. It never pays to think of our grievances. God calls upon us to think of his mercy and his matchless love that we may be inspired with praise. That's the spirit that should characterize God's people instead of the spirit of anger. All right, point number two. Esteem others better than ourselves. This is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I want to just highlight two examples from the early church that illustrates this. Paul, in Romans 14, he deals with the issue of certain church members who had a moral objection, a conscientious objection against eating food that has been offered to idols. And Paul says, there is nothing inherently unhealthy or contaminated in that food. We, because we don't worship those idols, we understand that the food is still fine, the nutrition is intact. It should not be a moral issue. However, Paul says, verse 21 of Romans 14, he says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby the brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So Paul is saying, even though I do not share those convictions as my friends, I am going to give up my rights to eat those things that I know to be fine for the sake of not being a stumbling block for them. I'm willing to put aside my own preferences, my own rights, for the sake of honoring their conscience, even though I disagree. Paul was esteeming others better than himself. Another story is in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Him, meaning Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul meets the young man Timothy, who he saw as a promising evangelist. And he says, Timothy, I want you to come with me on this missionary journey. And the first thing he did, what was the first thing that he did? He circumcised Timothy. We might be thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is because in Acts chapter 15, the very previous chapter, Paul was in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, in which they had a huge discussion about whether circumcision would be required of the Gentiles. And the decision was, no, it's not. And in fact, Paul had the letter of the decree from the Jerusalem Council, and his mission was to travel through the churches where he had planted churches to tell them the good news. Hey guys, circumcision, the mandate of circumcision has been lifted. And he's got the letter in his pocket. And what does he do to Timothy? He has Timothy circumcised. Wait a minute. They just had the big knockdown, drag-out fight in Jerusalem in which they said, we're no circumcision. And Paul was actually on the no circumcision team. And he comes in, and the first thing he does is he circumcises Timothy. Timothy did not have a moral obligation to be circumcised. He could point to the letter that's in Paul's hand and say, You have it right there. You just read it in church today. I don't have to do this. But why was Timothy willing to go through with it? If I might say something a little tongue-in-cheek, why was he willing to surrender his own bodily autonomy to become circumcised? It's because he knew that it would remove a stumbling block from others from hearing the gospel. Timothy was willing to sacrifice his own rights. And for all the gentlemen here, yeah, circumcision, that's a pretty big deal, okay, to surrender. And he was willing to do that, even though he had the paper in his hand saying he does not have to, because he esteemed others better than himself. And if we had the Spirit in the church, if we were mutually willing to treat each other this way, guess what? Do you think the spirit of the dragon is going to permeate within the church? I don't think so. Point number three, get offline and minister to people in person. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Somehow God understands that there is a necessity for us to gather in person, more and more important as we near the end of time. Why is that? Maybe because God knew that there would be such things that's going to keep us isolated from each other, like Zoom calls and FaceTime and, you know, social media, in which we think, oh, we don't have to get together anymore. But God says, no. There is something to be gained in physical proximity. And I think there is a reason here. Desire of Ages, page 152. The example of Christ in linking himself with the interests of humanity should be followed by all who preach his word, and by all who have received the gospel of his grace. We are not to renounce social communion. We should not seclude ourselves from others. In order to reach all classes, we must meet them where they are. They will seldom seek us of their own accord. Not alone from the pulpit are the hearts of men touched by divine truth. There is another field of labor, humbler it may be, but fully as promising. It is found in the home of the lowly, and in the mansion of the great, at the hospitable board, and in gathering for innocent social enjoyment. So take it from a guy, myself, who makes a living doing online ministry, right? I work for Audioverse. That's my job. I work online. Online ministry is not enough. The gospel will inevitably require individual labor. It has to. And because of some of the things that we have read, the gospel has to be shown in living color, in flesh and blood. And just think, the neighbor that came over to rake your leaves or to fix the hole in your roof or come over to take care of things when you aren't around, is it as likely that we're going to see those nasty things about them on social media after they come over and helped us? If we have sat down and broken bread at potluck with someone who might disagree with us, don't you think it might change a little bit of our demeanor and our interactions with them later? There are practical reasons for such things. Point number four, we ought to treat, and I say this in quotes, traitors like Jesus did. Desire of Ages, page 645. The disciples knew nothing of the purpose of Judas. Jesus alone could read his secret, yet he did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. Judas, that backstabbing traitor, Jesus hungered for his soul. He felt for him such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying, "How can I give thee up?" The constraining power of that love was felt by Judas. When the Savior's hands were bathing those soiled feet and wiping them with a towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. He came this close. Oh. Jesus almost won him back. And nowadays, you know, we read these statements that talk about there will be a large class who's going to leave, you know, the faithful at the end of time. And I don't know about you, but confession, sometimes it's easy to have the mental list of, oh, yeah, that person, they're probably going to be the ones that betray us. They're probably going to be the ones that leave because look at how they live. Look at what they say. Look at what they believe. Look at what they post on their social media. You know what I'm saying? In our minds, we get this list going of like, yeah, those must be those traitors in the church. It's like we're trying to weed out the wheat and the tares when Jesus tells us exactly not to do that. And so let's just think about this. Let's just suppose that we do know who the traitors are, which we can't. If we do know who they are, let's treat them like Jesus did. Because Jesus knew exactly who the traitor was. And how did he treat him? He washed his feet, and he hungered for his soul. So for those people that argue with us or say things that annoy us on social media, okay, Let's go wash their feet, proverbially or metaphorically. Do our heart yearn to save those people too? Well, point five is rebuke like Jesus. And well, some people say, well, you do know that Jesus did overturn a few tables. He did have to kick out those greedy money changers. So there is room for some anger, right? Jesus got angry too. He had holy indignation. Well, surely he did. And he did indeed rebuke plenty of people. But let's rebuke like he did when we need to. Desire of Ages, page 353. Christ himself did not suppress one word of truth, but he spoke it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. And I might add, he never posted a sarcastic meme on someone's Facebook page. He did not censure human weakness. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. Jesus did rebuke. But you know what he did after he rebuked those people? He went to the cross and died for them. Jesus cared, yes, to rebuke enough to save, but he didn't cut them for the sake of just destroying someone. But he tried to save them. And so we ought to ask ourselves the question, okay, do our social media posts, do our interactions and conversations with people match this pattern that has been given to us from Christ? If we must rebuke, may we rebuke in the spirit of Jesus. Point number six, we ought to spend time in the good book instead of Facebook. I think you knew this one was coming. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Back in those days, the psalmist's days, in order to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, it invokes this idea like you have to get up. You have to leave your house. You have to actually go and mingle with the bad influences. Nowadays, we can do it laying in bed. We can walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We can stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, all in the palm of our hands. And what's the solution here? The solution is a replacement of that activity with meditation in the law of God. It's to take social media time and to put in its place Bible study time. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If we spend our time in God's word, right? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That time can be replaced with something better, the social media time. And point number seven, we ought to come out of Babylon, my people. Revelation 18, verse 14, or verse 4, sorry, that's a typo. Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, or Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. A lot of times we read this statement and we're like, yeah, call those Babylonians out. But we ourselves have to be out first. If we ourselves are immersed in Babylon, we might be partaking of their spirit without even knowing it. By beholding, we are become changed. And we ought to be in the world, but not of the world. And what we have been discussing really this whole weekend is don't just follow the crowd. The popular opinion is what's going to push us towards the final crisis. And the popular opinion is going to be enraged like the dragon. And Exodus 23, verse 2 reminds us that you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. We have to come out of her, my people. So what can we do? The 7 points, just a quick review. Be converted. Esteem others better than ourselves. Go offline. Minister to people in person. Treat traitors like Jesus did. Rebuke like Jesus. Spend time in the good book instead of Facebook. Come out of Babylon, my people. So our last passage of this afternoon, we began here, Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we read this statement, and we usually say, okay, we got to endure all of this hardship, all of this affliction, all of this persecution. These people are, they're gonna betray us. They're going to hate us. They're going to speak ill of us. They're going to do all of this stuff. We just have to pray for patience, right? The patience of the saints, and we're going to endure. But perhaps there's another application to this passage. Perhaps it is enduring, not merely enduring what we receive, but endure and resist the temptation to be just like the rest of them. As people look at us and they hate us, they endure not hating them back. As people betray God's people, others betray them, they resist and endure the temptation not to retaliate in kind. They endure, even though the love of many is waxing cold, they endure in loving their enemies. Even though they are hated of all nations, they endure in showing charity and compassion and manifesting the Spirit of Jesus. The same shall be saved. Who is that? He that shall endure. Endure the temptation to imbibe of the angry spirit of the world, the wrath of the dragon. The nations are angry. By this we do know. Jesus is coming again. So may we, as we conclude this message, we recognize the nations are angry. We recognize there is a dragon that is wroth with the woman and is making war with the remnant of her seed. May we manifest the Spirit of Christ in contradistinction. May we not partake of the spirit of the world. And may we manifest the Spirit of Jesus in not just being faithful to what we know and enduring, but to reach out and to seek and to save that which is lost, to call souls out of Babylon. The nations are angry, but we ought to preach the everlasting gospel to them that dwell on the earth. So how many of you want to say, Lord, remove the spirit of anger out of me, if it persists there, and replace in there the Spirit of Jesus today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, the nations indeed are angry. We see it every day. The division, the fighting, and the bitterness and resentment on all sides. And Lord, forgive us for the spirit, the same spirit that often is manifested even here within the church. And Lord, if we are party to it, if we have been contributed to it, we repent today, humbly confessing that we have imbibed in the spirit of the world. We have partaken in that spirit. We do not wish to reflect the anger of the dragon, but rather the Spirit of Christ. And Lord, we understand that there are terrible calamities yet to come in the world. May we not be contributing to it, but may we be doing our part in sharing the everlasting gospel, which is the solution and the antidote. And may we manifest in our lives the Spirit of Christ in a way that is winning and will bring others into the kingdom, out of Babylon, and into your marvelous light. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be useful. And may we help to hasten your return by accomplishing the work they have given us to do, and to do so in the Spirit of Jesus. Be with us the remainder of this Sabbath and the rest of this week ahead. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.